In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. So we start a new series looking at key events in the Old Testament. And you can't get much more key than Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Turn to God's Word, open your Bible, the first page, the first line, the first thought, the first revelation, in the beginning, God. No argument is entered into to prove the existence of God. No, his existence is affirmed as a fact to be believed. Here is the foundation for everything. Here is the basis which makes sense of all that is to follow. So if I was to pause for a moment and ask you to draw a circle, where would you be in that circle? Where would God be? Would you be in the centre, or would God be? You can see if you open the bulletin, there's that challenge there, isn't there, between the left and the right person. Who is at the centre? That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning as we respond to this scripture we've just read. So the question for you is, do you have God at the centre? Is God in his right place? Is God, in your estimation, a big God? Do you see him as great and worthy of all? Or is he for you a small God lurking on the periphery? Little power, little significance, someone amongst a number you go to just in case he can help you at a particular time. No, he is the eternal God, the one true God, the creator, the ruler of the universe. He's the one enthroned on high, around whom his servants gather, and around whom all will one day gather. The verse says literally, in beginning God. There is no the there. In the Hebrew, the word beginning is resheth, meaning first, beginning, best, chief, choice part. And the Greek translation of that same verse is the same. It just says in beginning. And the word beginning is arche, meaning beginning, origin, that by which anything begins to be, the active cause, the first place, the leader, the principality, rule, or magistracy. So God is the arche, where we get that word arch from. The archetype, or we might say arch, in beginning. And the word beginning is arche, meaning beginning, origin, that by which anything begins to be, the active cause, the first place, the leader, the principality, rule, or magistracy. So God is the arche, where we get that word arch from. The archetype, or we might say archbishop, the architect. God is that great high designer of power, the authority over all authority. God is the inexhaustible source. He should be at the centre because he is at the centre. In the simplest, barest starting point, we have in the beginning God created. Nothing is added to gratify the curious. The open sentence of Holy Writ is not to be philosophized about. It is just presented as a statement of truth. Here, at the start, we have the beginning of space-time, the space-time continuum, the framework in which we all live and in which we are all bound. We are constrained by the elements and the natural laws. We cannot work outside of them. So too with time. God has set us within time, and we cannot get in our time machines or change that. We are bound by it. As the saying goes, time waits for no man. God has determined these things, and we are constrained by them. There is a start of time. In fact, the Bible says in a couple of places that time has a beginning. Paul speaks of before the beginning of time in 2 Timothy 1:9. And again in 1 Corinthians 2:7, it says before time began. So Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of time. God is outside of time. Before time is an interesting idea, isn't it? Because if time had a beginning, how can there be time before that? But something to ponder on. God is outside of all these constraints. He's eternal, he's everlasting. Well, I wonder if you've been to the Birmingham Hippodrome. Perhaps you've thinking about booking for your pantomime this Christmas. I don't know. But when you go in, there's a very impressive stage. But if you walk down the side street, the adjoining street, and look right, I think it is, into the doorway, the side entrance, your eyes are met with the most impressive sight. A vast backstage area, immensely high and deep, far greater than the stage. And it is from this backstage that everything that happens is controlled. So, maybe as I said those words, you're thinking of Shakespeare, who said, didn't he, all the world is the stage, and all the men and women merely players. I think he had it right. So God, as the sovereign king, he determines everything. Everything. Just as Jesus, who says actually sparrows are worth nothing, he says, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So God is the great director. He's the one who's working out all things according to the purpose of his will. And nothing will happen outside of it. We watched some time ago a film called The Truman Show. And it's the film of a man who lived in a small town in the US. And the film is a profile of his life, from his getting up in the morning, you know, following him to work, those he meets on the way, the friends that he has, and so on. And yet it's not until halfway through the film do the cameras kind of withdraw, and you discover that actually everything is taking place inside a huge studio with a large dome as the sky. The film director watches through multiple screens and directs everything that is taking place. So God is the sovereign director. Everything happens just as he determines and has always determined should be before the world began. So he stands outside and directs all things. He is at the center of what takes place, and your life is in his hands. Have you put God at the center? Or are you pushing him away and putting yourself there? Well, the verse goes on to say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So Psalm 102:25 says, in the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And there are many other references in the Bible we could go to that say the same thing. So Genesis, as an account of creation, is in stark contrast to the writings of the time. It is a very straightforward record of how God created the heavens and the earth, both things seen and unseen. There he is, putting those stars into the sky, just as we have there, hands that flung stars into space. There are 80 or 8, I'm not quite sure exactly, octillion, that's 8 with 25 zeros after it, stars plus or minus one or two that are up there, seen and unseen. God put them all there. And somebody's asked the question, do they have names? Well, Adam and Eve didn't quite get to the point of naming all the stars, did he? Someone else asked the question, can you buy one? Well, I suppose it won't be long before you can buy a star. But amazing array of stars, isn't it? God is the one who made all of that, but he also made men and women as the pinnacle of his creation, much more precious to God than all those stars. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. I don't just mean the thousands of miles of blood vessels in our body or the vast amount of information stored in every cell's DNA, but men and women, we are living beings because God has breathed his life into us. And only through him do we live and move and have our being. Disconnect from God. God was to remove any of these things and we would disappear to nothing. Everywhere around you look and you see the wonders of God's majesty displayed in the cleverness and detail of creation. Go from the flowers of the field to the coast with all the storms and you see a great display of the greatness of God. And the starting point, Genesis chapter 1 and onwards. Genesis means origin, doesn't it? Beginning. And here we see the origin of the universe, the origin of order and complexity, the origin of the solar system, the origin of the atmosphere and hydrosphere, the origin of life, the origin of man, the origin of marriage, the origin of evil, the origin of death, the origin of language, the origin of government, the origin of culture, the origin of religion, and the origin of a particular people who are to be God's people. You see, it all starts there, and it progresses through the Bible in a clearer way, just like a river becoming wider and deeper. So these truths take on shape. This is God's revelation, and it gives purpose, explains design, anchors morality, explains marriage, social conduct, and introduces us to work and rest, life and death, cursing and blessings, suffering, blame, murder, and so on. As I've said some time ago, there have been a few societies or regimes, totalitarian regimes, that have tried to change the 7-day week and make it a 10-day week or a 25-day cycle. It doesn't work. We are designed for 7 days. I believe it. I believe it because Jesus believed it. He believed it, so I believe it. It's as simple as that. And I suggest that's a good way to go. I wasn't there, but Jesus was. So he can say, and he has authority because he rose from the dead to prove it. And when Jesus was asked questions, say for example about man and woman, he said at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So when Jesus was questioned, he often went back to Genesis. In fact, Genesis is referred to 165 times in the New Testament alone. It's the foundation. Okay, so you can look up to it. But actually, you can stand on it. It can take our weight, and we should do that. So, let's just put this scripture and the God who's there at the highest place. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a statement that exposes any fallacy of man and all his invented schemes about the deity and who God is. And so this opening sentence in the Bible challenges head on atheism. Sorry, it's God who created it. Well, there's no apology there, of course. It refutes pantheism. For God is not in everything. He's transcendent. He's outside of what he made. It refutes polytheism. For it's one God who made all things. It refutes materialism. For matter had a beginning, and God distinguishes the spiritual from the material. It refutes dualism because God alone was there when he created. It refutes evolutionism because God created all things. And refutes humanism because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. In the beginning, God created. And it tells us, doesn't it, that he himself is before the beginning and hence eternal. In the beginning, God created informs us that he's a personal God. For no abstract, impersonal first cause could create us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, argues that he's infinite and omnipotent. For no finite being possesses the power to create. And none but an omnipotent being could create the heavens and the earth. I want to build a big picture of who God is, that we might give him his rightful place. So that instead of us being in the centre, which we're so inclined to think we are, that God is in the centre. And to give him the glory and to put him in his right place. And a preacher can do no better than bring God into his right place. How different it was with Nebuchadnezzar, and how insulting to God it must have been. How dangerous it is to put myself in the place of God. Nebuchadnezzar was that proud man. Do you remember the words that we heard read? He said, "Is this not the great Babylon who I have built as the royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." Well, you might say, oh, well, he's the king, he's the emperor, you know, he's puffed up. But he doesn't have a monopoly on that. There are many in life with nothing. But give him a prod and the pride just rises up to the heavens. How insulting to God, how foolish and how dangerous it is. You go through magazine racks today and it's all about me and me being me and expressing myself the best way I can. And we're all affected by this shift in our society that puts us at the centre. This is the godless secular humanism. Squarely and he doesn't have a monopoly on that. There are many in life with nothing. But give them a prod and the pride just rises up to the heavens. How insulting to God, how foolish and how dangerous it is. You go through magazine racks today and it's all about me and me being mean, expressing myself the best way I can. And we're all affected by this shift in our society that puts us at the centre. This is the godless secular humanism has squarely and unashamedly put man at the centre. But he is not. We are not at the centre. Man at best is at best a man. How the media puffs us up as if we are somebody. You could be anybody you want to be. Many fall for it and believe it. And the result is a self-obsession, a closing in on me. You know, we've all had the experience, somebody waves in your direction and you immediately respond. And then you've discovered actually they're waving at somebody behind you. Or the car toots the horn and you turn around and you wave and you find actually it's not you at all. Well, there we have this humiliating, this is embarrassing. And if the effect, of course, is to make me realise that it's not about me. I'm not the centre. I told you the story when I was very young, probably about younger than Lexi by some way, I think. Lexi wouldn't do this, but I remember when we used to travel, we used to have a room full of beds for the family to be in, and of course I wouldn't go to bed unless I had the big one. I had to go to sleep in a large bed, you know. So I did go to sleep in a large bed, but you know what happened? I wouldn't wake up in a large bed. I'd wake up in the cot, you know, on the side somewhere. I'd want to be in the big bed and I'd wake up somewhere else because that's my rightful place. We all want to be in the big bed, in the big place, the centre stage. And that's how it goes, isn't it? Putting myself in the centre causes lots of problems. It makes me quickly upset when something doesn't go my way or something is said or my plans are thwarted and I can't do what I want. How easily our thoughts, without even realising it, put other people down and put ourselves as the hero of the story so often. And in fact, I think one could say that every problem can be traced to trying to live without God having his rightful place. The remedy is repentance. Change the thinking and put him in his rightful place. God, not me, determines how I should be seeing things, relationships, marriage, and everything else. God is the only way, with him in the centre, is the only way I can actually see life clearly and make sense of things. And let's realise that life is so short, we're in his hands. We are like a mist that comes and goes, and my heart can stop at any time. I was reminded that the Lenin Palace in all its glory was built for the Duke, but he wasn't alive to enjoy it. He died before it was finished. So God has a way of humbling people, and God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And it was a humbling. The greatest king on earth at that time was made to walk around on all fours like an animal and eat like an animal. God humbled Nebuchadnezzar until he confessed. And we got to the end, it said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt himself." No, glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are right. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Has he humbled you? I know what it's like to be broken and be humbled. I can remember the day, but it's an ongoing experience of being humbled by God. What will he do to humble you? What does he need to do to humble you? What will it take? We see what it took Nebuchadnezzar to be humbled. Is there someone here still unwilling to bow or bend the knee and give God the glory? Can you interpret the difficulties that you experience in your life as God trying to humble you, that you might acknowledge, like Nebuchadnezzar, that he's Lord, not me? Jesus is Lord, not me? Sometimes these lessons are lost. It was lost on Belshazzar. A few pages later, here we have his grandson, who knew all about this, and yet was still refused to acknowledge that God is God. And God said to him, "Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You praise the gods of silver and gold, and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." He was told. He knew all of these things, and yet he never responded. He put himself in the place of God. How insulting it is, how foolish and how dangerous. Well, we don't bow down to gods of wood and stone and silver like that, but we might bow down to our bank balance or the health or the NHS that can look after me or my comfortable home or what people think of me. These are idols in the place of God. We thank God for some of these things, but we don't trust them. There's only one destiny left for a man or woman that does that. And the cross of Christ shows more clearly than any other act of God what will happen to those who remove God from his rightful place and are unrepentant. The cross is the ultimate display of God's anger against those who break his law. The ultimate display of God's wrath upon the sinner. Excruciating pain and mental dreadful anguish of soul forever. And yet the cross is the wonderful demonstration of God's love, his intervention to rescue souls from judgment. Here is the pinnacle of God's great plan, the sending of his eternal Son, the child born but the Son given. As 1 Peter says, he was chosen before the creation of the world. So if somebody says, you know, did God know what was going to happen or what to do after Adam fell? Here, the Son was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. It is the cross, this amazing event in history, that is the key, the trigger, the enabler for all things outside of history and across history to take place. There could be no heaven if the cross had not taken place in history, in time. The cross that enables sinners destined for judgment and hell, and rightly so, to be rescued and translated to another kingdom, which is outside of time, an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of life. And how do you gain this? Through repentance. Changing me to God. Removing myself from the centre and giving God in Christ his rightful place. And that is what faith is about. Simple faith that trusts Christ alone for everything. And that Peter passage we read says, "Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God." And it cost him greatly to pull us out of this broad road to destruction. And it's a work that God wrought by himself. And those saved, if I can just go back to that Peter passage again, for he says, "For you know that it was not with the perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and defect, chosen before the creation of the world." And this lamb, small creature pictured there, suffering servant, is that in fact God himself, the eternal word. And the parallel verse to Genesis 1:1 is John 1:1, exactly the same. In the beginning was the Word. And Jesus is the Creator God. For we read about the Son, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." Talking about Jesus, it says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." So I hope you've got it right about who Jesus is. He is the one who hung on the cross, but he's the Lord of glory who created everything and is the Lord of all. Will you give him his rightful place if you haven't already done so? Will you look to him and live the new life of faith, trusting him alone? There are plenty of examples around of people who trust others. Just think about the migrants and how much faith they must have in those traffickers, and how much they give them all the money to take them to a better place. The money, they follow them to the ports, they get on the boats, they hand their lives over and their families and the children, trusting them to take them safely over to a new and better life, don't they? We see so much of it. How much more should I trust Jesus Christ? He can take you safely over to that place better by far. Jesus, who is a creator God, the one eternal in nature and all powerful, who holds the universe together, you can trust him for everything with your life to take you to that better place. There are some who mock, there are some who miss the opportunity, and there are some who've met him, and that changes everything. So let us live under the Lordship of Christ. To those who live under the cross are declaring the Lordship of Christ, that he is at the centre, not themselves. And that's a profound turn around. Like Copernicus, who discovered actually that the world and everything else, all the other planets, revolve around the sun, and we are not the centre after all. With Christ we can say, it's not me, it's God who's at the centre. Not only say it, but live with it being true. And that change is shown in obedience that comes from faith. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. In the difficult times, if God is sovereign and he's looking after everything, because I know him, then we can go through the experiences and circumstances that come every day, and every day we'll bring them. Lord, what are you saying to me? What can I learn about you from this? Will you bring me through? You certainly will. How should I respond? Yes, that's the test, but I know it'll bear fruit for eternity in my response. So, Lord, help me to adjust to the circumstances that you sovereignly bring. We are passing through this life. We're not here for long. So let's live aright while we can. Sometimes we're in difficulties. Sometimes we're full of the joys of everything that we can see. Remember, walking through the woods, the sun gleaming through the trees, the smell, the quietness, the softness, the browns, the colours, the beauty, whatever it is that is there, that speaks of God in his splendour. But it'll all go one day. Everything will be gone. Everything seen will one day go. It'll pass away. And therefore we should pray as Moses prayed. Lord, teach me to number my days aright, that I might gain a heart of wisdom. He is the eternal God. Think of all those people in the Bible, all the way through history. Come and we've gone, like that mist that appears and goes. God remains the same. It's all about him. Everything else will go. Let us trust him and live our lives with him in this perfect new world that he will one day bring. Remember the words from Amazing Grace? John Newton's hymn. When we've been there 10,000 years, don't know how it's going to be outside of time, but he says 10,000 years. Bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amazing, isn't it? Can you use that kind of language of heaven? Beginning and days and years? I'm not sure. But we get the story. We get the picture. So may God have his rightful place. And let's sing that hymn that puts him in the rightful place. Crown him with many crowns.